great God and King. We thank you, Lord, for our worship thus far this morning. We thank you, Father, as we approach Christmas this season, that we are reminded of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, even though we await the coming of our Lord one day again, Father, we rejoice in that he has come and he has paid for our debt on the cross. And Father, I pray that we would rejoice in knowing that God had a plan to rescue sinners. And Father, I pray that this morning, as we look to your word, as we begin to see the glory of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, this December and this Christmas season, I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be open to the truth, that we would see Jesus, Lord, in such a precious way, that his glory and his majesty and his work would just shine forth before us through the pages of Scripture. Father, we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts this morning, and may you be glorified in all that is said and done. For it's in Jesus' blessed and precious name we pray. We love you, our Lord. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Shouldn't be too hard to find. It's the first book there as you open up in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3. And this morning we are going to begin our 5-week Christmas series looking at Jesus Christ, our glorious Messiah. Jesus Christ, our glorious Messiah. And we want to see how the Bible presents Jesus Christ. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, as we're going to see this morning, Christ is presented in a very unique way. He is prophesied as one who is to come, and then that climaxes in the book of Revelation where he is crowned the King of all kings, and we reign with him and praise him and worship him for all eternity to come. Without doubt, the main character, the chief character in all of Scripture is Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to see this Christmas season. I want us to look at our Messiah, how he was announced, which we'll see this morning, how he was described. I want us to look at his birth. I want us to see his coronation. And I want us to look at his kingdom. All aspects of Christ and how he's presented in Scripture, I want us to see this Christmas season. And I know that it will be a blessing to you as we go through this study. Now, as we begin looking this morning at our first topic, which is the announcement of Messiah, where do we begin? Where do we begin to see where Christ first shows up? We may think that we would begin in Matthew, the New Testament, where Christ actually comes to earth. However, it shouldn't surprise us this morning that we would actually go to Genesis to see the first announcement of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Messiah. The book of Genesis, I think sometimes we don't give enough credit for. The book of Genesis is in the beginning of the Bible for a reason. It lays the foundation for so many theologies and so many doctrines of the Christian faith. And I'll give you an example. A few weeks ago, we were looking at marriage in Colossians, and we began by going back to the book of Genesis to see how God structured the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. A few months ago, we looked at leadership. We looked at God's structure of leadership in the church with elders and pastors and all that. And we began that by looking at Genesis and seeing how God established Adam as a ruler over creation and how God established kings over Israel. And we saw that this idea of authority is very biblical, coming all the way back to the beginning of time in Genesis. When we looked at tithing, we began in Genesis looking at Abraham and what he gave, and looking at Jacob and what he gave, and we explained those texts. But we began all the way back in the first book of the Bible to get a clear indication of what the Lord teaches regarding those things. There are at least 4 eternal covenants in the Bible: the New Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, the New Covenant, and the Davidic covenant. 2 of those covenants are mentioned in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. 2 out of the 4 eternal covenants that God made with his people show up in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And again, and I don't need to explain to you this morning that when we think of the beginning of all things, when we think of creation itself and why we're even here, we begin in Genesis chapter 1. So again, it should not surprise us this morning that when looking at the chief character in all of Scripture, we would begin in the book of Genesis. And specifically, we will begin in Genesis chapter 3, which kind of poses a question. If Christ the Messiah is the chief character of Scripture, why doesn't he show up in chapter 1? Why doesn't he show up in chapter 2? Why does he show up first in chapter 3? The simple answer is, we did not need a Savior in chapters 1 and 2. There was no need for redemption in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. When God made everything in the 6 days of creation, he made everything good. There was no evil, there was no brokenness, there was no sin, no one had fallen. There was a perfect relationship between God and his creation, specifically Adam and Eve. No brokenness, no death. There was no need for a Savior. God had created everything good, and everything was going according to his perfect plan. However, most of you know the story, when we come into Genesis chapter 3, something happens. Adam and Eve decide to disobey God. And I want us to just read that story this morning to refresh our memories. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Read with me as I go along. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Here we have the destruction of God's perfect relationship and God's perfect creation that was described in Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve, deceived by the serpent, fell into sin and disobedience. They chose to follow Satan, and they chose to trust the words of Satan rather than the words of God. God told them not to eat, for in that day you will die. The serpent said, "You will not die." They chose to follow and trust the words of Satan over the words of God. So sin has now entered God's creation. Death has now entered God's creation. A broken relationship between God and his creation has now entered the storyline. And it is in that context that the Messiah comes into view. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord is addressing the serpent. There were three people involved in the fall of man. It was Adam, Eve, and the serpent who deceived him. God addresses first the serpent and places a judgment on him that begins in verse 14. But look with me at what he says in verse 15. The Lord says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is where the Messiah first shows up in Scripture. And I want you to notice very carefully this morning, incredibly powerful, this promise God makes to us is. In the first part of verse 15, the Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, why does he start there? Why does he say that? That word enmity literally means to have a hostile disposition towards someone. God is going to create a hostility that exists between Eve and Satan. And notice the very first two words in that sentence. I will. This is an act of God. This is something that the Lord is going to do himself. He is going to create a bad relationship, if you will, between Satan and Eve. But why does God say this? Well, if you look back at what we just read in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, let me ask you a question. Did Eve and Satan seem to be fighting with each other? Did Eve and Satan seem to be in an argument with one another? Was there some sort of discord that existed between the two? No, it's actually the complete opposite. It was a casual conversation, and she trusted the serpent. She trusted Satan. And you see, when Satan caused Eve to fall, Satan thought that he had won. Satan said, aha, God, I have destroyed your perfect creation. They are no longer following you, but they are following me. So the first thing that God says to the serpent in response to sin that has now been brought in is, you think you've won? I make you a promise that you have not won. And I will create enmity between you and Eve. And Eve actually picked up on this before the Lord even said this. Back in verse 13 of chapter 3, the Lord says to Eve, what have you done? Why have you disobeyed? And her response, the serpent deceived me. She didn't know that before, but now she does. So she's putting together the pieces of this puzzle. Wait a second. He's not my friend. He tricked me. He lied to me. He led me astray. And the Lord here opens up by saying, the woman, Eve specifically, will now be hostile against Satan. In other words, she will know not to trust him. She will know not to follow him. She will hate him and love God. I believe that this is here God promising Eve salvation. You will love me and you will hate the serpent. But then notice it carries on in the second sentence. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. This promise of God moves beyond just Eve, Adam, and the serpent, and is promised throughout the generation and ages to come. And what God is showing us here, this is very important, is that God is going to have a people that will hate Satan and be hostile towards Satan. And that's very important for us to see this morning, because notice there's two different people groups that are coming out of this situation. There are those from the woman and there are those from Satan. And what God is showing us here is that from this point in Genesis, throughout all of time here on earth, there are going to be people who either follow God or follow Satan. Those who follow the evil one are, as the Lord puts it here, the offspring of Satan, or your offspring, referring to the serpent. Those who choose to reject Christ, those who choose to follow in the desires of their flesh and live for the things of this world, they are under the offspring of Satan, as the Lord puts it here. But those who choose to follow the Lord and reject the evil one, they are the offspring of Eve, who is a picture of salvation here. So essentially, the Lord is showing us that there will be two kingdoms that are established, two kingdoms that are filled with people. The first kingdom is a kingdom, as we see in Colossians 1:13, described as the kingdom of the beloved Son that possesses the believers of Jesus Christ and who love him and hate the evil one. But the other kingdom, as Jesus references in Matthew 12:26, is the kingdom of Satan, possessed by unbelievers who reject Christ and follow the evil one. So you see what the Lord is doing here in the beginning of verse 15 is simply this. God is saying to Satan, I will reverse what you did. You turn the hearts of my creatures to you, but I am going to turn their hearts back to me. Now the question is, how is he going to do that? That is what he is setting up for us here in that first part. Eve is going to be turned to me, and a generation from her, a group of people that come from her, are going to turn to me. But how is that going to happen? Is God just going to snap his finger and then certain people are just going to follow him? That's what the second part of verse 15 is. The first part is what God is going to do. The second part is how he's going to do it. How is God going to turn the sinner's heart away from Satan and to himself? Look at the second part of verse 15. He, singular pronoun, one specific male individual is going to accomplish this. He shall bruise your head. This is a statement of victory. The word there means to stroke. Someone will crush the serpent's head. Somebody will have victory over the serpent. One who will come from the woman's line. One person. This is the announcement of the Messiah. One singular individual will come and have victory over Satan. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If you don't mind turning with me there real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Notice what Paul says. Forgive me, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 through 10. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, watch this, before the ages began. We'll come back to that point in a moment. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul tells Timothy here that Jesus Christ accomplished something. He abolished death and brought life. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned and they brought death into the world, not only did God say in Genesis 3:15 that I am going to create enmity between you two, but I'm also going to fix this problem of death that has now entered because of your sin. And that death is overturned through the Messiah who comes and pays our debt. You see, through the Messiah, not only are our hearts turned back to God, but the sting of death is taken away and we are given life, as Paul mentions here. But notice again what he said there at the end of verse 9, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, something very unique happens in this story. After Adam and Eve fall, God shows up in the garden and he has that conversation with them where they say, we're naked, and he says, who told you we're naked? That short conversation. And then immediately, Adam points to Eve, Eve points to the serpent, and then God gives the judgment. And what I want you to notice here is that God doesn't say, what did you guys do? I'll be back in a couple of weeks after I figure out how I'm going to fix this problem. He immediately addresses the issue by saying he's going to send someone, and he knew it was Christ. And what I want you to see this morning is that the way the story flows suggests to us that God already had this plan in place. And as soon as sin entered the world, he initiated the plan. God didn't have to figure out what he was going to do. God didn't have to determine, how am I going to fix this sin problem? He speaks to the serpent already having planned what was going to happen and how he was going to fix this problem. And that's exactly what 1 Peter 1:20 tells us, that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world and made manifest in this last time for our sake. And what this shows us this morning, beloved, is that God knew exactly what Adam and Eve were going to do. He ordained that they would fall. He ordained that they would disobey him. Why? So that he could send his Son to reveal the glory and the majesty and the mercy of God. And what we see here in the opening pages of Genesis is that the world was created by God. Watch this. The world was created by God as a stage to display his glory by accomplishing his will through Jesus Christ. God created the world and allowed sin to enter the world so that he could send his Son and reveal to us the awesome, merciful, holy, loving God that he is. In other words, we would never fully understand the love and the compassion and the grace of God without sin and without the cross of Jesus Christ. The opening pages of Scripture show us, and 1 Peter 1:20 confirms, that God had this plan in place and that the world was created as a stage to bring himself glory through the Messiah. That is why the Messiah is immediately introduced here in verse 15 after the fall. Because God's plan in sending Christ to bring himself glory is coming about. So our first point for this morning in Genesis 3 is this. The Messiah is announced as a deliverer who will come to defeat Satan and create a people who will follow God. The Messiah is first announced as a deliverer who will come to defeat Satan and create a people who will follow God. And praise the Lord for that. Our second point for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 9. So turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to look at three texts this morning that announce the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 9, and we're just going to look at one verse, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. And as you are turning there, I want to give you a little bit of background about the book of Zechariah to help you understand what's going on here. Israel has already been judged. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 721 BC, and the southern kingdom has been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The temple was destroyed. Israel has been carried off into captivity, and for 70 years they're under the rule of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. But after the 70 years, God brings Israel back in 538 BC. And in 536 BC, they begin to rebuild the temple. The temple was destroyed. They come back after 70 years of judgment, and they're beginning to get back on their feet, if you will. They're released from their captivity. They're exiles. 50,000 Jews come back to Jerusalem. And just think of that number, 50,000. 2 million came out of Egypt back in Exodus, and there's only 50,000 now that returned to Egypt. This once great, great nation has dwindled down to just tens of thousands of people. They're broken. They're hurting. And somewhat, they feel lost and abandoned. So God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and you read about them in Ezra and Nehemiah. But Zechariah and Haggai, God sends these two prophets to encourage Israel, to call them to rebuild the temple and to start following the Lord again. The Lord is not done with his people. The Lord is not done with Israel. Even though they have been judged, God has brought them back because he is faithful to his covenant with them, and he is trying to propel them forward. He's trying to give them a new beginning. He's encouraging them to walk forward and to follow him. Build the temple again. Walk in my ways. Obey me and follow me. And Zechariah is filled with several visions that talk about the hope of Israel and how God will restore them, and he's faithful to them, and he hasn't forgotten about them. And that's where we find ourselves here. We find a broken people who are trying to get back on their feet and follow God. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, in that context, here's what the word of God says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Notice the parallel there. It's mentioned twice for emphasis. Rejoice greatly, shout aloud. O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem both refer to Jerusalem there. Two times for emphasis. This broken, hurting people. God calls them to rejoice. Have joy, shout for joy. Now, if you're a Jew in this time, you'd say, why? Why should I rejoice? We just came out of exile. Our nation has dwindled to almost nothing. What is there to rejoice about? Look at the next line. Behold, your king is coming to you. And I can just sense the weight of that statement upon the ears of a Jew in this time. They have been under the rule of pagan kings. They've been surrounded by other nations with pagan kings. They're broken, lost, and destitute. And the Lord says, rejoice, lift up your heads, O Israel, because notice, your king is coming to you. Not a king, your king. This is the king that we'll look at next week that's mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David. The king from the line of Judah. The king that comes from Israel. The king that comes from the Jews. The king who will establish the line of David forever and ever. The king that they have been awaiting. God says, I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten my promise to you. Lift up your head and rejoice because your king, the eternal, everlasting king, is coming to you. God did not forget his people. And when Jesus Christ, whom this is referring to, shows up, the Bible tells us he came to his own, just as is prophesied here. He came to his people. This right here, this statement, behold, your king is coming to you, this is the announcement of the Messiah. Someone is coming, your king who is promised to you. And there are four specific ways the Messiah is described here. Number one, he's described there as a king. And then look at the second line. Righteous and having salvation is he. He's described as one who is righteous. The word in the Hebrew literally means someone who is morally right. Again, think of the context. Evil pagan kings who worshiped other gods. That's what Israel has been experiencing. But now God promises that their king is coming, and he is a righteous king. He is a holy king. He is a pure king. He is a moral king. He is a king that will not abuse them, but will love them. He is a king that will lead them in truth. Think of King Solomon, the height of Israel's day under Solomon and all his wisdom and all of the glory of Solomon, all that he had that God blessed him with. Christ is that much better and that much more glorious. He is a greater Solomon. And the Lord says he is coming to you. And notice he says he is having salvation. There are several words in the Bible that refer to salvation in the Hebrew. This one specifically means to be victorious. to be victorious. Your king is coming and he will be victorious. And the question is, victorious over what? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us into triumphal procession." Paul refers to Christ there as a general who leads us into victory. The triumphal procession was what the Roman generals would do when they won a battle. And Paul says he's going to lead us to victory, echoing what Zechariah says here. And the victory is over Satan. Remember Genesis 3:15, "I am going to send one who will have victory, who will crush the serpent's head." And he echoes that here, Zechariah, by saying the king who comes will have victory, and that victory is ultimately over Satan and sin and death. Again, Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 15:54 when he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Your king is coming, Israel. He is righteous. He has salvation. He will crush the serpent, and he will crush sin and death once and for all. And then finally, a fourth element of this Messiah is he will be humble and mounted on a donkey. Being mounted on a donkey is a sign of peace. If a king was on a horse, that's a sign of war. But if a king is on a donkey, that's a sign of peace. So notice that this great king, this righteous king, this victorious king will come, but he will be a humble king. And he will come first with peace. We know that Christ will return again in Revelation 19, but he will not be on a donkey. He will be on a white horse. This is the age of grace, where God is calling sinners to repentance. And this is the time for us to turn to the Lord. So, here in Zechariah 9:9, our second point for this morning is this. The Messiah is announced as a righteous and victorious king who will come in peace, clothed with humility. The Messiah is announced as a righteous and victorious king who will come in peace and clothed with humility. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll close this morning with this. Isaiah chapter 53, very well known passage of Scripture. From Genesis 3:15, Zechariah 9:9, again, we're just scratching the surface this morning. Of all the texts we could look at, these are the three I chose. But I want you to see, and what I want you to understand this morning is that Israel knew that someone was coming, that a Messiah was coming, a victorious king, one who would defeat Satan, who would turn our hearts to the Lord, one who would rule. The Israelites understood that. They were awaiting this Messiah. He was announced in the Old Testament. And our final passage for this morning is Isaiah 53. And this is one of the most glorious texts, especially in the Old Testament, if not in all of Scripture. This Isaiah 53 has been referred to as the Gospel of the Old Testament. They put it alongside with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because it so vividly and clearly portrays Jesus Christ. There's just a few things I want you to see in this chapter. Let's begin by reading verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah begins basically by saying, who's going to believe this message? Well, we're about to see who's going to believe this. And when Christ shows up 700 years later, how many Jews rejected him? So he starts off by saying, not a lot of people are going to believe this message. Verse 2, referring to Christ, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." This is describing how Christ looked. He didn't come attractive and drawing all these kinds of people to him. He came with no beauty. There's nothing about Christ that would have drawn you to him physically. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That word esteem means to respect. He was disrespected. He was rejected by man. As I said before, he came to his own and his own received him not. This is how the Lord was treated. And again, this is referring to the Messiah. The Israelites didn't know exactly who this was. All this is saying is that one is going to come and this is what he's going to look like. This is how he's going to be treated. There's 12 verses here. 43 times the Messiah is referenced. 43 times, at least, in 12 verses, the Messiah is referenced. But here's what I want us to see. The Messiah and what he's going to accomplish. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is the first mention in this chapter of what we call substitutionary atonement. The substitutionary work of Christ. That is, Christ has taken something from us and placed it on himself. He has substituted our sin, our grief, our suffering, and placed it on himself. Ultimately, it's our sin and our death, and that is what we call the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And we see that language here in verse 4. This Messiah who is to come is announced as one who will take our griefs. Not his, but ours. He will take something negative from us, our griefs and our sorrows, and he will place them on himself. The word carried in the Hebrew there means to bear a burden. He will carry your burden on himself. But look at the very next word. Yet, instead of saying, thank you, Lord, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The word esteem there means to assume something about somebody. We assumed that the Messiah, when he showed up, was stricken, smitten by God, literally to touch violently, to beat someone. And afflicted means to humiliate or to degrade. This is what Isaiah is saying. When Messiah shows up, we're going to kill him, and we're going to think that we're doing the work of God. That's why it says, smitten by God. When the Messiah comes, we're going to think that we are doing the work of God when we crucify him and when we reject him. This is the same thing that happened with Job. Remember Job, a righteous man, the Bible says. But what do his friends tell him as you read throughout the story? No, Job, God is judging you. You need to repent. You're doing something wrong. That's why God is punishing you. And Job says, what have I done? I've done nothing. I can't think of anything I've done. There's no sin that I am holding against God. Yet his friends continue to say, Job, you're a sinner and you need to repent. Job is a picture of Christ. Christ had no sin. There was nothing wrong with him. He was pure in every way. Yet the Jews pointed at him and said, you are a blasphemer and you deserve to die. Verse 5. But here's a conjunction. This is a contrast. The Messiah was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Notice the substitutionary language again. He died for our transgressions and he died for our iniquities. And notice how that statement right there is drawn in direct contrast to what we just read at the end of verse 4. We're going to crucify him. We're going to kill him, thinking we're doing the work of God. But in reality, when we kill him, he's going to be dying for our sins. He's the one doing the work of God by going to the cross. And we think we're doing the work of God by putting him on the cross. You see the irony of those two statements there. He was pierced and crushed. Those words, 700 years before Christ shows up, are giving us vivid imagery of the crucifixion, the piercing and the crushing of the bones. In verse 6, we see substitutionary language again. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our iniquity was laid on Christ. Again, in verse 11, at the end, he shall bear their iniquities. And at the end of verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many. This whole chapter is scattered with the language of substitutionary atonement. One would come, God said, to Israel, who would take their sin upon himself. The second thing I want you to see here is the doctrine of what we call justification. God takes your sin, he places it on Christ, then he takes the righteousness of Christ and places it on you. That's called the doctrine of justification. And look with me at verse 11. We're almost done. Out of the anguish of the Messiah's soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Watch this. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted what? Righteous. Those of us who are sinners, those of us who have rejected God, those of us who have fallen into sin, those of us who stand condemned will be made righteous. This is a direct reference to the fulfillment of what God promised in Genesis 3:15. The victory to come is this right here. The crushing of the serpent's head is the piercing of the Savior's hands. Two doctrines shine here. Christ's work of substitutionary atonement and the doctrine of justification, with which both point to why we have victory over Satan, sin, and death. One more thing I want to point out here about the Messiah is notice there in verse 5 again, he was pierced, referring to Christ's sacrifice, his crucifixion. Notice in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So he was sacrificed and then he died. And then look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. How can someone who in verse 9 died see in verse 10? Because he rose again. You see the sacrifice in verse 5, the death in verse 9, and the resurrection is implied at the end of verse 10. Because a dead man can't see his offspring. Do you see the gospel here? Do you see what Isaiah is saying about the Messiah? Someone is going to come to fix this sin problem, Israel. He's going to come and die. He's going to take your sin. He's going to go to the cross. And then he's going to rise again and lead us into victory through justification. He will take our sin upon himself and in return give us his righteousness. This is how the Messiah is announced to Israel 700 years before Christ shows up. So our third point for this morning is this. The Messiah is announced as a suffering servant who died in the sinner's place to make them righteous before a holy God. That's what Israel had to look forward to. The Messiah is announced as a suffering servant who died in the sinner's place to make them righteous before a holy God. That's why the Messiah came, to bring the victory promised in Genesis 3:15. We don't have time to go into this morning, but I'll leave you with a thought. Notice that Isaiah 53, even though it's 700 years before Christ, is written in the past tense, as if it has already happened. Notice again, it says, for example, verse 5, he was pierced. Christ hadn't died yet, but Isaiah writes as if though it already happened. This demonstrates for us how sure the plan of God is. Isaiah speaks as if though the crucifixion has already taken place. And one commentator also notes that this is written in the past tense because it is a reflection of what Israel will say one day when they finally turn to the Lord. When they finally see Christ for who he is, they will turn and they will say, Isaiah 53, you were the one who was pierced for our transgressions. you were the one who bore our sin and sorrow. And they will look on Christ for the salvation of their souls. Three texts, 3 points this morning, all pointing us to the glory and the majesty of the Messiah. He was announced in the Old Testament, and Israel awaited him, and now we, like Israel, are awaiting the future coming of our King one day again. Next week, we will look at the specific description of Messiah and why he is called our prophet, priest, and king. Where do those terms come from, and what do they mean? And that's what we will see next week about our Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, oh so much, for the power and the majesty and the glory of your Son and of your Word. Father, how awesome your Word is, how true your Word is, how powerful your Word is. And Lord, just glancing this morning ever so briefly on what you have said concerning the coming of your Son, Father, I pray that it has just opened our eyes to the majesty of God's plan of salvation, creating this world to send your Son so that we all might behold your nature, your character. As the writer of Hebrews says, Christ is the image of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. When we look at Christ, we see who God is and all of his love and justice and holiness and mercy and purity. Father, I pray if there is anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, I pray that they have seen through your word this morning the truth. And I pray that they would turn to you, Lord, in saving faith. I pray that we, your children, your church, that we have been encouraged as we've looked at your word, that we've seen the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and the plan of God and how God loves us. And how this plan was in place even before he created the world. That's how much he loves us. He sent Christ on our behalf. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for that. Thank you that the sinner can become a saint. Thank you, Lord, that we can become children of God through the Messiah's work on the cross. May you continue to bless us as we look at your glorious Son and unfold his majesty in the weeks to come. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we close. Is he worthy?
Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? But do you know that all the dark through. Do you wish that you could?
Father, as we just declared, we know that Jesus Christ is worthy. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for the glory and the majesty of Christ and all that he has done for us. May we leave here this morning, Lord, rejoicing in our hearts that Jesus Christ has given us life, life everlasting. The sinner has been redeemed. Father, may we rejoice in that wonderful truth as we leave here today. We love you. It's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.